Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, every family kind of has those big events that, are like stakes in the ground, and they affect the way the family goes. It might have been some monumental event, some move, some maybe a premature death of a parent or something like that. In my family, it was Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. My dad and my uncle were in the Navy, and they were stationed in Hawaii in November of 1941. This picture was taken about 3 weeks before the attack. Both of them were assigned to the USS St. Louis. And the guy that is a little taller, that's my father, John. He was 19 years old. And that's his younger brother, my Uncle Joe, who was 18 years old. So my grandparents had two kids serving in Europe in the Army and two sons serving in the Pacific in the Navy, Joe and John. And interestingly, they were there on December 7th, 1941. As you might remember from your high school history classes, the attack happened about 7:55 a.m. that morning. And my dad and my brother and my Uncle Joe were scheduled with leave that started at 8 o'clock. And when you're in the Navy, leave doesn't start at 7:55, it starts at 8 o'clock. And so they were on ship, twiddling their thumbs, waiting to get off, because they were going to go into Honolulu and go to a football game, and neither one of them were believers, and they were from the farm, and who knows what else they were going to do. But everything changed for them. One of the things as I was growing up, you know, we studied a lot about Pearl Harbor. We heard a lot about Pearl Harbor. In fact, you know, now we're in the process of starting to kind of distribute my parents' stuff, and kind of some of the prized possessions were my dad's Pearl Harbor survivor hat. My brother got that. I don't know how he got that, but anyway, he got that. And and one of the things that went with it was a little medal that I forget whether it was George Bush 1 or George Bush 2 commissioned that all Pearl Harbor survivors got this medal. The big joke was it made in Japan? I don't know. But, my brother's now got that hat and that medal and a flag that was on my dad's coffin all framed and nicely displayed in his office. Pearl Harbor was huge to us. And so one of the things, you know, from time to time is I've read a lot of stuff on Pearl Harbor. And actually, one of the things that is most interesting, and if you ever watched either of the movies that were made about Pearl Harbor, Tora, 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 or the movie Pearl Harbor, this line is in both of those. But it actually comes from a book called The Day of Infamy. And what happened was, when that attack happened on that Sunday morning at 7:55, most people initially thought it was a drill. Most people thought it was just some guys trying to scare some guys on a Sunday morning. In fact, one of the famous lines is this: somebody is going to catch H for using live bombs in this drill. And of course, you know that over the next 90 minutes, 2,100 people died. And the United States was thrust into the Second World War. And we ended up fighting one of the bloodiest wars that we had ever fought up to that time. It wasn't a drill. Here's the deal. There are tons of people today that do not recognize that we too are in a war. Now, I'm not talking about ISIS or things in the Middle East. I'm talking about just the moral climate of our nation. I mean, we are fighting a war, and many of us are acting like it is just a drill. I remember one of the first times I recognized the power of pornography. Vicky's brother, her whole family, in fact, has always been in the computer business and the high-tech industry and all that stuff. And her brother was starting an internet business. This was back before anyone ever heard of the internet business. In fact, his business was ginning along, and if anything, they were too far ahead of the market, and they ended up collapsing. They ran out of capital, and they weren't able to make it go, and they sold their technology to a little startup company called T-Mobile. And, you know, I don't know, but at least according to the internet, Vicky's brother, Mark, is credited with developing the term hotspot. I mean, they were North Dallas high-tech people that were thinking ahead, how do we use this technology? I remember Mark telling me that he had had several people approach him and say, you know, if you really and truly want to get this thing going, this internet thing, this connectivity thing, where you are making hotspots in places like American Airlines waiting rooms and Starbucks and things like that, because they had all those contracts kind of lined up. He said, the thing you got to do is make people be able to access porn sites. If you do that, this company is going to fly. You don't do this, it probably is going to collapse. It collapsed because they didn't go to porn sites. You know, interesting, you just trace back for the last 30 years, 40 years, what has really launched and propelled many of the technologies. You know what got 8mm films going? Porn. You know what got VHS tapes going? Porn. You know what really and truly got the internet flying? Porn. And that's just one thing. We are in a moral war that is just, quite frankly, eating our lunch. I mean, if you've paid attention to the news the last 3-4 weeks, I mean, between Indiana and Arkansas and other places around the nation, I mean, it's like we're fighting this gender war of what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to it and all that stuff? And there is just this thing. And most of us as believers are sitting back and we're kind of clueless as to what to do. Because it all seems like it's new, and if anything, we're treating it more like it's a drill, when in fact, it's not Pearl Harbor, it's not 9/11, it's Pearl Harbor, 9/11, and a bunch of other stuff combined. This is a major war that we're in. And because of that, what I wanted to do was today and next week, I wanted us to go to look at a passage of Scripture that I think probably addresses this as clearly and as pointedly as any in all of Scripture. If you got a Bible, I want you to take it and turn with me to the book of Jude. Now, how long has it been since you heard a sermon on the book of Jude? You might be saying, where is it? And I'll tell you, it is the second to the last book in your Bible. If you got Revelation right at the very end, you go to one book before it, and you got Jude. And we're going to look at Jude today. And we're actually just going to look at the first 16 verses. And then next week we're going to look at verse 17 to the end of the chap of the book. Now, who was Jude? Okay? Jude, in reality, was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the full brother of James, who wrote the book of James. See, Mary and Joseph, after Jesus, they together had at least 5 or 6 children, and a couple of those were sons. One was James, who became a leader in the church at Jerusalem and ended up writing the book of James. And another was Jude, who wrote this little book. And here's the deal. Look at the first couple verses. It says Jude, and notice, we could just talk for a long time about what's here. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus. He doesn't reference and say, you know, by the way, I'm a half brother. I'm a son of Mary and a son of Joseph. I'm a half brother of Jesus. No, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm the brother of James. To us, who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I mean, tons of theology there. We've been called by God. We're beloved by God. We're kept by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now look at verse 3. He says, now beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to instead write to you. And let me just stop right there. Evidently, what Jude had really had on his heart initially was he wanted to write to us about this glorious salvation that is ours. And you know, if you were here last week and you listened to Andy and the sermon that he did out of Colossians, he talked about the glorious gospel and all the things that are wonderful about it, how it's good news and it's this wonderful message that is for all people. I mean, evidently, that's what Jude had in mind initially. He wanted to talk about this glorious gospel that is ours. And it is incredible. I think sometimes we forget just how absolutely wonderful it is to think that we, who fall short of God's glory, who are sinners, have been saved by the grace of God. That when Jesus died on the cross, He was dying for us. He was dying for me. And through simple faith and trust, that the payment that He made now gets imputed to me, and my sins get laid on Him, and His righteousness gets imputed to me, and just the more we study that, and the intricacies of how it works, and how God worked in our heart to bring all that stuff about, I mean, that is an incredible study. And probably one of the things that Satan does very, very effectively is getting us to just be kind of ho-hum about this faith alone in Christ alone and, oh yeah, salvation, but what else you got? What else you got? There isn't anything else. I mean, this is it. That is the Mount Everest of theology, the gospel. And it's like James is saying, that's what I wanted to write to you about. But it's like when he finally took pen and paper and started to write, it's like God, the Holy Spirit, said, no, there's something more pressing. I mean, people think they're in a drill. People think that somebody's going to catch it for using live ammunition, and they are getting their lunches eaten. And so notice what he says. He says, I made every effort to write to you about our salvation, but I felt it necessary instead to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly. And notice, he didn't just say that you contend earnestly for purity or traditional values or wholesome living. He said this thing has the potential of destroying the faith. I mean, there's people's eternal lives that are hanging in the balance on this deal. We might sit and look at the wars that are out there and the battles that are being fought, and we're like, oh man, some people are going to grow up and, you know, they're not going to have as full a life as we have, because they're going to drift into a little bit of sin in this area or that area or some other area. And James says, listen, folks, this is huge. You need to go out and contend for the faith, because these things I'm about to talk to you about, they can totally unearth the whole thing. People will end up in hell because of their obliviousness to the war we're in. I mean, we're playing here with live ammunition. And so he says, I'm appealing to you that you would contend, you would fight, you would struggle earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Because here's what's happened. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, slyly. Those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into I said this thing about 20 times correctly this week. You got it there. Licentiousness. And deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what's going on. Here's the threat. These people are committing two errors. Number one, they are discounting grace and inflating liberty. And they are discounting Christ and inflating self. Oh, you know, I mean, Christ died for every little bit of here, a little bit of there. It doesn't matter. Everybody's going to do it. Everyone's going to fall off the wagon from time to time. I mean, you got to loosen up a little bit. This is not that big of a deal. Every teenage boy does that stuff. Every couple that dates does that stuff. I mean, every guy, I mean, you know, once you order your food doesn't mean you have to stop looking at the menu. I mean, you know, we got all these stupid things that we say. Yeah, here, let me die. You know, let me hang myself. Let me destroy my marriage. Let me destroy my family. Let me destroy my credibility. And James is saying these people are destroying the grace of God and exchanging it for liberty. I can do anything and everything I want. And it's like they've kind of taken that element of theology that says that Christ paid it all. Sin left a crimson stain, but He washed me white as snow. And it really doesn't matter how I function now because, you know, once saved, always saved. I've got it. I'm eternally secure and all those things. And yeah, that's true. But boy, when I discount the grace of God and I don't recognize that Jesus Christ died for my sins, when I don't recognize that God has called me to a life pleasing to Him, and that these things do matter, no matter where they are violations of God's standards, boy, I am on thin ice. These people were devaluing who Jesus Christ was, and basically saying, you know, I'm kind of the captain of my destiny. They were denying our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, look where he goes here, verse 5. It's interesting. He wants to give a little history lesson, and I promise you, there is so much content here. This could be a 12 or 15 week sermon series. But look what he does. He basically gives three illustrations here. One in verse 5, one in verse 6, one in verse 7. First one is this. Now, I desire to remind you, though you all know these things, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, who was that? That was Moses, Aaron, the 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, get them out of Egypt, out into the wilderness so they could get the Ten Commandments and all that good stuff. Those people who saw all the wonderful things that God did in Egypt, in bringing Egypt down and liberating 2 million of them so that they as slaves could walk off the job and go out and become God's people, Israel. Look what it says. After saving a people out in the land of Egypt, subsequently he destroyed those who did not believe. Those people who saw the 10 plagues, those people who walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, ended up having to die in the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith, because they didn't contend earnestly for the faith. And so the first thing he gives is this Exodus generation. And he says, look at this. God disciplines. God is a good father. And when his children need discipline, he disciplines. Look at the next one, verse 6. We don't really know too much about this one. This might be Genesis 6, that group. It could be just some of the angels that originally walked off the job with Satan. even before Genesis 1. He says, the angels who did not keep their domain. And by the way, I think one of the reasons Jude knows so much is because remember who his big brother was. I mean, one of the critics, one of the things that the critics throw in about Jude is, man, he's got so much information that we don't know where he got it. And I'm like, you know, Jonathan has taught our kids a lot of stuff. And I'm sure that Jesus, when they were out in the shop whittling those chair legs, a lot of times Jesus was talking. And even though Jude and James at that time thought he was bonkers and they never really trusted him until he actually rose from the dead, which is kind of a fascinating thing, I think after they realized who he was, it all clicked and it's like, oh, we probably know more than the typical person. We weren't just raised in a Christian home. We were raised in God's home, okay? So that's where I think Jude got this stuff. The angels who did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now again, is he referring to the angels in Genesis 6? Is he referring to some of the angels that walked off the job when Satan thought he could take God? I don't know. All he's telling us here is there's these angels who have already been put into prison because of their rebellion against God. Here's the point. God disciplines his people when they disobey. In the same way that he disciplined the Exodus generation, he's imprisoned these angels. Look at the next one. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, we know that story. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality. You're saying, okay, now that's where you're getting it. That's why this main thing, this main war that Jude is wanting to talk about is this immoral thing. See, just as he says there, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, who are the these? It's these false teachers that have crept in the same way that these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. See, sometimes, you know, people will read through the Old Testament and it's like, it's bloody. And golly, another 10,000 killed, another 2,000 kids, and they didn't even spare the women and children. They didn't even spare the animals. They killed them all. Why did God do that? Why did God allow that to happen? Where's the love of God? I mean, that just seems so harsh, and a lot of people really stumble over that because it seems like God is just this harsh God that can't control his temper, particularly in the Old Testament. Jude is telling us, man, one of the reasons, and there's lots of reasons, but Jude is saying here, one of the reasons this has happened is because God is using them as an object lesson. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the reasons God rained down fire and brimstone upon them was that they were to provide humanity with an illustration of what God thinks about this lifestyle that totally abandons the natural order of how he set things into place. Going after this strange flesh. They are exhibited as examples. So here's the point. In 5, 6, and 7, Jude is just saying, God disciplines his people. Now go back to why he's writing. He's saying, I did want to write to you all about the gospel. But boy, here's this threat that everyone thinks is just a drill. And you guys need to wake up and pay attention. And the first thing I want you to recognize is God disciplines his people. Connect the dots. If we don't engage, if we don't work, if we don't walk faithfully, we are setting ourselves and putting ourselves in the path of God's discipline. Now, verse 8 down to verse 16 are pretty interesting. Because what James does, or James, I keep calling him James, sorry about that. What Jude does is he presents some attitudes that are kind of the underlying attitudes of immorality. And we're going to walk through these attitudes. And then we're going to have to quit right there. And then next week we'll pick it up at verse 17 and kind of see the solution. But in some ways, I think this is good because it's going to be a kind of a, what you'd call a pregnant pause. Because I think these four attitudes that we're going to see that kind of merge out of this section, verse 8 through verse 16, these are the attitudes. This is the mentality. This is the thinking that puts us into the position where we become a Sodom and Gomorrah, where we become an angel who, even though they had seen the beatific vision, are foolish enough to walk off the job. And now they're in prison for eternity. This is the mentality that evidently some of those people out in the wilderness had after seeing Egypt brought to its knees through the 10 plagues and walking through the wilderness, through the Red Sea on dry ground, and every morning picking up manna and eating it, and yet they still engaged in sin. And you know, I think that one of the things that I think we all have to recognize is, particularly say that wilderness generation, the Exodus generation, those were good people. I mean, so many times we read through it and we just kind of chuckle. Like, so there they go again, griping at Moses, griping at Aaron, turning their back on God. I mean, quite frankly, if you charted my life, and maybe if you charted your life, we probably do not exhibit much more faithfulness if we even exhibit that much faithfulness. I mean, we are so, you know, what was it the old hymn said? We are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. That's me. That's you. And for us to just kind of blow it off and say, boy, those people did not get it. I mean, what's God doing to me? And what's he doing towards you? So let me just walk through these. And because this is just so complicated, I mean, I have to do a lot of summary, but hopefully I'll demonstrate it enough out of the passage you can see it. And then I'd challenge you. You need to go back and read this book in more detail, because there is so much here. You got the little brother of Jesus in, what, 25 verses, 27 verses? And there, I mean, this thing could have been 12 chapters, and then he still would have been summarizing. But here's what I want to do. I want to show you some attitudes that emerge. And there's basically four attitudes. And you'd probably do well to write them down. There's a little insert in the bulletin. You ought to write these down because I see them in me. And I'll bet maybe you can see them in you. And it's like Jude is saying, don't think that way. What was the proverb? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When I start thinking this way, I basically started taking steps towards Sodom. I've started taking steps towards being a wilderness person. Verse 8. Let me just put it on the board here just so you can see it. This is the attitude that I think emerges out of these verses, verses 8 and 9. It is that I can do this thing myself. I know enough. Okay, just shut up. I got it. I don't need to learn anymore. I have, you know, there's that unteachable, you know, invincibility that we sometimes have. And it is just so unbecoming. And not just that it's unbecoming. I mean, this is that attitude that just sets us up for failure. Look at verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men, you know, he's talking about these false teachers, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. For example, Michael, the archangel, and here's another one of these things. This had to be some story that Jesus told out there in the woodshop when they were teenagers. Michael the archangel was disputing with Satan, with the devil, arguing about the body of Moses. I just read this morning, by the way, in the one-year Bible. When Moses died, nobody was around. And it says in Deuteronomy 32, God buried him. And so here was Moses' body, and nobody was around, but evidently Jesus knew enough to tell Jude, and Jude recorded it for us. There was spiritual warfare going on over Moses' body. And Satan evidently would have loved to have somebody find Moses' body, because what was one of the tendencies of the early of the wilderness generation? It was to adopt all kinds of idols. I mean, here's this guy that got us out of Egypt. We hated his guts while he was in office, but now he's the greatest statesman in the world. And, you know, they turn him into this idol, his body, at least his corpse. And God, in his wisdom, did not want that body found. And so he sends Michael, the archangel, the highest angel. And Michael and Satan are fighting over this body. And even Michael, he didn't have the guts or the audacity to say, you know, get behind me, Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Even Michael, the most powerful angel, recognizes he cannot do this himself. You can't do this yourself. And when you wake up in the morning and you're ready to go tackle all those 55 things that are at your office or on your agenda or on your smartphone, and it's like, in the power of me, I'm going to get this done and this done and this done. And if everyone would just shut up and start listening to me and let me do the thinking and just you guys follow. I mean, I'll just tell you, that is an attitude that will get us into trouble. Because that kind of arrogance from a child of God, boy, Satan says, okay, got you right where I want you. Even Michael, who probably could have said, hey, I've known you since the day we were created. I've read the end of the book. You're doomed. I'm taking care of this body. Even he didn't have that kind of audacity. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Folks, when you are walking through your day, I mean, what does Scripture call you to be? Wholly dependent upon the Lord. I mean, God didn't call us to be cripples. Oh, I can't do anything. No, but he called us to have this kind of, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to be energized by the Holy Spirit. And so this, the love and the kindness and the generosity and the good fruit, it's supposed to be fruit that our lives produce. It's just the byproduct of having the Holy Spirit control us. And you cannot afford to go even 1 minute without being completely and totally dependent. I mean, I put my phone down there, but if I had it in my pocket, I mean, folks, even just go back to the whole pornography thing, and there's 20 other things we could have talked about. I just use that as a good illustration because I think we all know how prevalent it is. But I mean, basically, you pull out a smartphone, you could go see anything that you want. I mean, you're just like 3 clicks away from gross immorality, at least viewing it. I mean, you are, I mean, this last week we all fill out our taxes and send it in, and, you know, it's kind of a contest Wednesday night to see who gets to pay the most tax or who got the most refund and all that good stuff. But I mean, you know, you just tweak the numbers here and there, and boy, you know, I mean, they're doing about 100 million of these returns. They're not going to see mine. And if I just inflate that number or add an extra zero or put a comma, I mean, I could get back a little bit more, at least have to pay in a little bit less. And so there's like this little integrity check. And we think, I can do this myself. You cannot afford to walk alone. Okay? And it's not just that you need other believers. You need Jesus Christ, who said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Let me give you the next one. I don't have to answer to anyone. Now again, this is kind of complicated, but look at verses 10 and 11. These men, they revile the things which they do not understand. Ah, it's too complicated. I can't figure that out. and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things, they're destroyed. They know this stuff, and yet they turn their back on them. Woe to them, he says in verse 11. And then again, three major illustrations. I mean, here's three sermons. They've gone the way of Cain. Remember who Cain was? Brother of Abel. Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. What was it? Cain wanted to work his way into God's glory. Cain wanted to work his way into it. He was jealous of Abel and Abel's sincere sacrifice to God. So he kills him. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam. Who is Balaam? Balaam's number 23, Numbers 22. And Balaam is this prophet that the king of Moab hires to get Balaam to come and curse Israel. And what was Balaam? How much does it pay? He's this mercenary preacher. I'll preach anything for a dollar. You know, I'll preach anything. And remember the story. We love the story in Sunday school, but we forget where it fits. But he's riding on his donkey and the donkey won't go. Well, donkey won't go. He finally gets off, beats the donkey, and the donkey turns around to him and speaks to him. And Balaam is so materialistic, it doesn't even click with him. This donkey's talking to me. And he has a little argument with the donkey, and the donkey is saying, do what God says, nothing more. Say what God says, nothing more. Well, what was Balaam's mode of operation normally? Whatever works. I can do this thing my way. And perish in the rebellion of Korah. Who was Korah? Well, Korah was a group of folks that, you know, rose up during the wilderness generation, who said, who in the world died and made Moses and Aaron in charge of this place? And, you know, what does God say? Everybody move out and watch Korah and his friends and his wife and his children. And God opens up the earth and the sons of Korah fall in. And then God closes it and he says, okay, anyone else disagree with Moses? I mean, but Korah thought, you know, I don't have to answer to anyone. And here's the deal. When I have that kind of arrogance, when I have that kind of unteachable spirit, I'm just setting myself up to fly into that stuff. And so are you. You don't want that. Again, let me move just a little quicker here. I've got to figure this out. I've got it all figured out. Just follow me. Leave the thinking to me. That's verses 12 and 13. These men are those who are hidden. What a great analogy. These men are hidden reefs in your love feast, at your potluck dinner. Okay, that's what a love feast is. We kind of like, well, love feast, okay. They're potluck dinners, okay. They used to get together and eat their meals a lot together, kind of like we do. These men are hidden reefs. You know, when a ship is going into a harbor, just because everything looks smooth, there might be something underground, under the water, just below the surface, and just tear the ship apart. These men are hidden reefs when they're with you, caring for themselves. They're clouds without water. Don't we wish we kind of had some of those right now, some clouds without water, because every cloud we have is full of water and it dumps it all down. They're carried along by the wind. They're autumn trees without fruit. Nothing worse than an apple tree that doesn't produce apples by the fall. Pear trees that don't produce pears. I mean, they look good. They act like they're coming out for you. They're wild waves of the sea that cast up their great shame, but they're just a bunch of foam. They're wandering stars. How did you navigate back in those days? You looked at the stars. That's how you knew north, east, south, west. You looked at the stars. They are wandering stars that are just not true. And I think all of these things, if you sat and thought about them, they're all proposing, hey, look at me, I'm this great wave. But when you analyze the content, it's just foam. I'm this star, follow me. Where am I leading you? Oh, wherever I decide to this day. When I have that kind of attitude, I don't need any answers. I've got it all figured out, and you all would do better to follow me. It's thin ice. Last one, verses 14 through 16. Again, just you have to read it through several times, but I think you'll get it. But essentially, what these guys were saying is, you know what, I am. This life is going to be good for me. I do not sacrifice, and if things are not going my way, I grumble, I complain. I'm going to be happy. I mean, probably if there's anything that's getting our society in trouble today, it is this bent that life has to be happy, that life has to be fulfilling, life has to be good. I mean, you know, read the end of Hebrews 11. I mean, most of those people that followed God and had a life of faith, their lives were not that wonderful. Isaiah, probably the greatest Old Testament prophet there was. He's the guy that we're pretty sure got cut in two, sawed in two. He pastored the church, he preached all these sermons, and they finally got sick of him. And one day after service, they cut him in half because it's like, we got to shut him up somehow. I mean, it wasn't the life of, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity that sometimes we think ought to come with anyone and everyone that follows God. I mean, sometimes it's very, very difficult. And when you make happiness, when you make fulfillment your God, boy, it'll lead you into all kinds of immorality. Now, I'm going to have to leave it right there. We're out of time. But here's what I want you to see. I mean, there's a common denominator there. It is the I. It is the me. When I start living my life for me, when I start approaching my marriage for me, when I start looking at my kids for me, when I start looking at my employment for me, when I start looking at my church and saying, what's in it for me? I mean, we don't see how dangerous it is, but what Jude is trying to illustrate for us is that self-centeredness, that self-serving attitude, that is just putting you on a path of destruction. And you don't want to go there. It is way, way too dangerous. It does nothing but bring dishonor to the cause of Christ, to the name of Christ, and it totally ruins life for us. Where are you on that thing? I mean, what's your attitude? It's so easy just to slip into that. We don't see it. You know, perhaps maybe we need to have a heart-to-heart. If you're lucky enough to be married, maybe sometime you need to say, you know, honey, what do you think? And probably, in truthfulness, our spouse could probably say, yeah, you have been a little selfish lately. You've been a little self-centered. You know, if your kids are old enough, how do you think dad's been doing? How do you think mom's been doing? I mean, they'll tell you. They'll tell you. Yeah. I don't know where the sacrifice is, but it isn't in you. I mean, what is it that really is going on in us? When I have become the God of my life, when it is for me, I put myself in a position where I really don't want to go. And that's what James is challenging us to think hard about. I want to give you some homework, okay? I want you to go back through these 16 verses three or four times between now and next week. And, you know, if you didn't take notes today, we'll put the sermon up on the internet here in a couple days and you can get it. I challenge you, okay? See if you'll take the challenge. I challenge you to look hard at these 16 verses. Don't rush to verse 17. We all want the answers. Just look at verse 16, up to verse 16, and ask yourself, am I really and truly contending for the faith? Am I winning this war? Or am I getting my lunch eaten? Is it 7:55 and I'm twiddling my thumbs because I want to get off base so I can go to a football game with my brother? Or am I recognizing there's a war and the enemy is using live ammunition? Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank you for the bluntness of this passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that the depth of it and the complicated nature of it doesn't eclipse the point. And that is that we're in a war and we need to fight. Not just fight for purity or wholesomeness or traditional values. We need to fight for the faith. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. Father, because in reality, as James or as Jude made it pretty clear, how we handle this, people's lives, people's eternal destinies are in the balance. And Father, we want to have that testimony. We want to be that witness of the gospel, the glorious gospel that is such great news of how Christ saved us. Father, help us to not get sucked into sin, lulled to sleep. Father, we want to be sober. We want to be vigilant because we know the adversary, the devil, he's like a roaring lion and he wants to devour us. He wants to devour our spouse. He wants to devour our children. He wants to devour those that are under our sphere of influence. He'd love to kill it all. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to fight very hard. And to be honest and courageous enough to take that self-assessment, to ask ourselves where our head is in relation to this war. I want you just to sing with me. Just a chorus here. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Father, I thank you for today and just the chance to be with your people. I pray, Father, we would have been energized by just the fellowship, the chance to sing, the chance to study, the chance just to connect with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that today we would have come, we'd be leaving more full, more edified than when we came. Bless us this week, Father, as we go out into the war. And help us to be very, very good soldiers. And now may the peace that is ours in Jesus Christ abide with us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.